Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, reading from verse 25 to verse 34, not quite to the end of the chapter. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, let me tell you it's the record or the selective account of the history of the early Christian church. Luke, the author, is seeking to show us how from humble, insignificant beginnings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, spread and established and built up his church. But Luke also wants us to see that the progress of the church of Christ in the world was not even and unhindered, but rather was opposed at every turn. There were costs to bear. There were persecutions to experience. Because light has come into the world, that men and women have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And in these verses in Acts chapter 16, Luke pauses to give us an account of three conversions to Jesus Christ. The conversion of Lydia, the female merchant, whose heart the Lord opened, it seemed, that as she heard the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Lord sweetly and gently opened her heart and she received Christ as Lord and Saviour. And then there was the conversion, as we've understood it, of the slave girl possessed by demons. And the Lord remarkably delivered her from demonic oppression and brought her into the kingdom of his Son. And now, thirdly, we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And Luke is surely wanting to impress upon us that while we must all be converted, Jesus said, unless you be changed, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But that while we must all be converted, God does not convert us in the same way. He does so with some dramatically, but with many, most, I would think, quietly and unspectacularly, he brings them into the kingdom of his Son. Paul and Silas have been put in prison. Their feet have been fastened in the stocks. They've been beaten. And this is what happened next. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He rejoiced with all his household that he had come to believe in God. The beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe were inauspicious, to say the least. There was Lydia, the female merchant, the seller of purple from Thyatira in modern-day Turkey. There was the demon-possessed slave girl delivered from her oppression by the devil. And now we have a jailkeeper. And this is the beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe. how feeble and how insignificant, at least to the eyes of the world. But God punctuates Scripture with such events as these to remind us that He is the great church builder, that the building of His church does not depend on mere men and women, but upon the sovereignty, grace and power of the Lord Himself. Now, the conversion of the Philippian jailer was, as you will have noticed here, dramatic and unexpected. Paul and Silas were praying, we read, and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They literally had a captive audience. Being in prison did not silence Paul and Silas. They were not bemoaning and wailing the sad turn of events and the strange providences that God had brought to them. They were seizing the moment. And they were singing hymns of praise to God. And suddenly we read, there was a great earthquake. The Lord had opened Lydia's heart quietly and sweetly, it would seem. But here He uses an earthquake to prise open the hard heart of this jailer and to shake him out of his hardened indifference to God and to the needs of his undying soul. And we can see simply by the methodology of the Lord that there is no one route to Jesus Christ. There are as many routes to Christ as there are people. There is one route to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, the mediator. But there are as many routes to Christ as there are people. There's no blueprint that we're all squeezed into. There is nothing monocultural about Christian conversion. We each have a unique story, some dramatic, some not. The drama doesn't matter an iota. What matters is the reality behind it. And so this earthquake appears, and just as the jailer is about to kill himself because the punishment for prisoners escaping was death for the jailer, Paul cries out and tells him, "Don't kill yourself, we're all still here." Trembling with fear, the jailer falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, here's a man whose whole world in a moment has been turned upside down. He's trembling with fear. One moment he's a hardened sinner with no thought of God, and the next he is on his knees saying, "What must I do to be saved?" He's trembling with fear. But you see, and this is the big thing, he has now come to sense that he's a lost soul. He doesn't know much. He probably knows hardly anything. Hardly anything. But he knows this. The finger of God has broken into his hardened indifference. And he knows, if nothing else in life, I'm lost. I don't know how it will go with me when I die. What must I do to be saved? He knows above anything else that there is an ultimate issue that he needs to address. You know, no two conversions are alike, but in every genuine conversion to Jesus Christ, God awakens us to our need of salvation. He awakens us to the sense of the need of our salvation. It's not simply that we mentally approbate, "Yes, I need to be saved." But inwardly, God puts His finger, as it were, on the pulse of our being, and we sense, "I'm lost. I need to be found." Now, we're not told precisely, actually, if you read the text carefully, how God awakened this jailer to his spiritual need. Yes, there was an earthquake, and unexpected happenings can shatter our prideful self-confidence. But there were other prisoners affected by the earthquake. It doesn't appear that any of them were converted. But certainly unexpected events can shatter our prideful self-confidence. Perhaps someone you love dies unexpectedly. You lose your job. A huge disappointment unsettles you. And the Lord can use all of these unexpected providences to disturb you and to disturb me out of our spiritual indifference. You see, God loves us enough to dismantle our very being, if only it will bring us to Jesus Christ and awaken us to the things that ultimately and eternally matter. But you know, being awakened to spiritual realities is not the same thing as being converted to Jesus Christ. You can be awakened to your need and yet do nothing about that need. But not so the jailer. He falls down and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think it more than likely that as Paul and Silas have been singing hymns to God and praying along with the other prisoners, this jailer's been listening. What are these men doing? I've fastened them in the inner prison. They've been beaten with many stripes, and here they are. They're praying to God and they're singing hymns to Jesus Christ. What kind of men are these? I suppose you might say it was indirect evangelism. They were simply seeking in every circumstance of their life to give praise to God. They'd been beaten and imprisoned, but that was not a disincentive. They continued because they knew that in the mystery of providence, God was in control, and they blessed the name of the Lord. You see, Paul and Silas perhaps understood this, or at least they came to understand it, that they were in a prison in Philippi in the Roman Empire because there was a man there whom the Lord had ordained to eternal life and needed to hear the gospel. What a question he asked Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? I don't suppose he knew very much at all, actually. I think his understanding of theology and the Bible was almost nil. You don't need to know much to be saved. You need to know that you need to be saved. And you need to know that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He couldn't have asked a more vital or necessary question. You see, Christianity, before it is anything else, is a rescue religion. That is what Christianity is. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from the wrath of God, from the judgment which is to come. He's come to deliver us from this present evil age and bring us back to God, into his friendship and fellowship. He has come to save and to seek that which was lost. And Paul's response to the jailer is immediate. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And he did. And they were. He released them, washed their wounds, and he and his family were baptized. And then he fed them. And we're told, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let me tell you six things about Christian conversion that are highlighted in these verses. First of all, this. God uses the godly witness of his people to impact the sin-hardened lives of unbelievers. There's little doubt, I think, that it was Paul and Silas's demeanour and public, unashamed witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and in song that made such an impact on this jailer. You see, the Lord had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Ah, yes, and also in a prison in Philippi. And among your neighbours in Cambridge, and in your hall of residence, and in your lecture theatre, and on your hospital bed, and in your class at school, and wherever I put you in life, you will be my witnesses, and you will just never know what I might do through your life and witness. You will never know, and perhaps this side of glory will never know, what I will accomplish through your integrity, through your joy, through your kindness, through your unashamed public allegiance to me and to my son. You see, you never know who is watching you and who is being impacted by your life. You just never, never know. Sometimes I think we overly beat ourselves up at the end of a day. You know, Lord, I didn't witness to you today. I didn't speak. And that may be true in measure. We're not as bold as we should be. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And we carry Christ with us wherever we go. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We are a savour of life unto life and death unto death in this world." We carry with us the aroma of Jesus Christ. And in a world so fractured and so tragic and so dark, for people to come up against consistent, godly Christians, it marks their life. Maybe the reason people are so little marked by our lives is because there's such little godliness about our lives. But you just never know what God might accomplish and who might be watching. The second thing we notice here is that no one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. This jailer appeared to be unreachable. How would a man like him ever come to hear the good news of a Saviour? Well, God would bring the gospel to him. God would bring the gospel to him. The hardest of hearts can be transformed, notice this, in an instant by the grace and power of Almighty God. A mere word in a moment can be filled with the transforming power of God's Spirit. We should never despair and never think that anyone is beyond the reclaiming mercy and forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ. God brought the gospel to him because there is nothing too hard for the Lord. The third thing we notice here is that Christian conversion is rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Well, here's what you must do. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very easy to say that, isn't it? Believe. What does the Bible mean when it says believe? It means this: abandon yourself wholly and completely to Jesus Christ. Faith is self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. Coming to God and saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling." That's faith. That's the faith that takes you into Jesus Christ. That's the faith that brings to you the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is the distinguishing mark of every Christian believer. Too often we resile into works righteousness. We look at ourselves and we think, well, you know, I don't measure up. Well, if you ever think you measure up, there's something wrong with you. But what does the Christian do every day? He doesn't look at his good deeds and his bad deeds and say, well, I've had a better day today. What does the Christian do? The Christian looks to Jesus Christ. He says, Lord, my faith is weak and poor and lacking and halting and shallow, but it's in your Son. My hope rests in no other. My confidence lies not in myself, but in Him who loved me and who gave Himself for me. That's the mark of a Christian. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mark you this morning? Is that the distinguishing mark of your life? You're someone who has put their trust in Christ and who day by day continues to do so. The fourth thing is this, that Christian conversion embraces households and not merely individuals. The language of the Apostle Paul here is simply the Abrahamic covenant. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. The promise is to you and to your children. Of course, there's nothing automatic. The baptism of the household was no guarantee that all in the household were saved, but it was a signal of God's covenant promise that He was a God who seeks to embrace households and make them His own. It's one of the very wonderful things, I think, that Christian parents can take to heart, that our children are His before they're ours. His before they're ours. That's why it's so vital for Christian parents to give their best energies to modeling Christ and His grace and teaching Christ and His grace. For we are God's means by which He will bring our children into the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, supremely. You will be saved, you and your household. This fifth thing we notice is that conversion to Christ is sealed in Christian baptism. And they were baptized. Jesus said to His disciples, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian baptism is the public sign and seal of our covenant with God and His covenant with us. The New Testament does not know of an unbaptized Christian. No such thing in the New Testament, actually, as an unbaptized Christian. To be unbaptized is to be living in defiance of the ordinance of Christ. To be living as if we were not called publicly to be owned of God and to own Him and to be brought into the fellowship of His church. There wasn't much of a church in Philippi. But you can be sure that all of them were baptized, a sign of the washing away of their sin and of their union with Christ. It was the badge of their public witness in the world that God was their God and that Jesus Christ was their King. And the sixth and final thing we notice is that genuine conversion to Christ shows itself in a new way of living. You notice what the jailer does. He brought them up into his house, set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. When someone is genuinely, inwardly renewed by the Spirit of God and by the power of Christ, life becomes different. There's a transformation that will continue through the rest of life, yes, but there is a change. He gives practical care, sets food before them. He shows kindness and generosity. And then we're told this great thing, I think. And he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. You leave the church this morning. Someone stops you doing a market survey. What makes you joyful? God makes me joyful. God makes you joyful? Makes me sing. Makes me dance. How is that? Because of who he is and what he has done in his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. God is my great joy. It's not just the blessings that come from the gospel. He rejoiced in God. He had believed in God, the God who had come to him in mercy through his servants Paul and Silas. There was a new center of gravity in this man's life. There was a new direction to his life. You see, in Christian conversion, the drama is irrelevant. Would to God we could take that to heart and believe it. The drama is neither here nor there. You can take it or leave it. What counts is by their fruit you will know them. Some people have a great story. We all have a story if we're Christians. But some people appear to have an unexpectedly dramatic story. Well, that's great for them. But that's not the paradigm or the blueprint for Christian conversion. Some people think, I'm not sure I have a story. I was raised in a godly home and I've never known a day I didn't trust Jesus Christ. That's not only a great story. There's no greater story under heaven than that, let me tell you. To stand before people and say, you know, I cannot think of a day when Jesus Christ was not my Savior and Lord. And sometimes people brought up like that, they hear dramatic conversion stories, maybe a bit like mine or others, and they think, oh, I wish I had that, I wish I had that. I wish with all my heart I had what they had. For this reason, they didn't live as I lived before I was converted. They didn't live ignoring Christ, denying Christ practically, with no thought of Christ, no attendance at the means of grace. Is that what you want to say? He rejoiced because he had come to believe in God. The joyful news of sins forgiven, hell subdued, and peace with heaven. The Lord builds his church with all kinds of people. He makes us one in his Son, Jesus Christ. We all have different stories to tell because we've all come by different routes. But you know, at the end of the day, we've got the exact same story. We've got the exact same story. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead in trespasses and sins, but I've been made alive together with Christ. I was once fallen in Adam, but I've been raised with Jesus Christ. That's the same story. And I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll never believe this. God saved me, delivered me from death and sin and hell, and brought me into his kingdom. So the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, he rejoiced because he believed in God. Do you rejoice in God this morning? Not as you should, I know that. But do you rejoice in God? And if someone asked you leaving here this morning, what makes you joyful? How would you answer?